Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, interesting statement. And that he put a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Now that takes place, this statement takes place shortly after the death of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire upon the altar. And we have that statement as the Lord is speaking to Aaron. But notice he says to Aaron, and that ye put a difference between the unholy and the holy. Don't you think that the fire that they offered on the altar, even though it was strange fire, would have burned you if you put your hand over it, just like the regular fire that had been on it? Don't you think it looked the same? It looked the same. So what's the difference? What's the matter with it? I got news for you. For most Christians today, it wouldn't matter. Doesn't make a bit of difference. But it made a difference to God. And you know, there ought to come a time in our life when we get concerned about His opinion about things. Now turn over to chapter 22 of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22. I want you to notice verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Now go over to chapter 44. And notice verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I pray again tonight for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray especially tonight for our young families whose children are yet young. Lord, they can't afford to wait until their children become teenagers to begin to realize that they need to have some standards about some things and why. So, Father, I pray tonight you give them a good Bible basis for what they need. For others who've let things slip in their lives, who have allowed the flesh to win out their arguments instead of the Spirit, I pray the Spirit of God would get a hold of their heart tonight. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they see their need for the Son of God and turn to Jesus and be saved. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Israel's constant problem was that they put no difference between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean. Now, it's interesting the difference. All three times that you read that mentioned that there was no difference or there was to be a difference between the holy and the profane, he also mentions the clean and the unclean. Now, the holy and the profane things had to do with the nature of God, who He is. We know that God changes not. Whatsoever was unholy to Him or profane to Him in the past, still profane to Him today, He's not changed. Old Testament, New Testament, still the same. But he also mentions the clean and the unclean. There were things in the Old Testament, for instance, like different animals that Israel was not to eat. They were to be unclean to them. Now, he cleansed those things at the cross for the New Testament church and for this age. Praise the Lord for that. So we can eat catfish in the South. That's really good. What a blessing. And we can eat pork. Praise the Lord for that. But those things had to do with the precepts of God. Things that God's people were not to participate in, were not to have as a mark of their separation. These were not things that were against the nature of God. They were simply precepts for God's people. Now, let me give you a good example from the Word of God, because I believe that we're talking about two different things here when you talk about the holy and the profane and the clean and the unclean. Samson was a Nazarite from birth. That meant that he was not to touch any dead thing. It would make him unclean, and it would be a violation of his Nazarite vow. He was not to touch or partake of anything of the vineyard. And he was not to cut his hair. Those were precepts. He violated all three of them. Now, all he did was violate the things dealing with clean and unclean. So does it surprise you then that he thought so little about violating the holy and the unholy by committing fornication? Does it surprise you? I would think that the clean and the unclean things were important. Dealing with the precepts of God for His people, things that they were not to do for a reason. But when you take the precepts of God so lightly, then the holiness of God obviously doesn't mean much to you either. We have a number of examples like that in the Scripture. Now, each prophet in the Old Testament proclaimed to Israel the cause of their coming calamities. And in each case, they forsook obedience to the Word of God. That's a consistent story. We see that over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Anybody that denies that simply doesn't know their Bible. Whether it was by commandment or by precept makes no difference. Well, we live in a day in the church, a day of great apostasy. I mean, truly, if there ever was a day where we could look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and talk about the falling away being the great apostasy, it's got to be today. Because there is no respect for the things of God, and there is no desire on the large scale for holiness among the people of God. We live in a day of such open wickedness in our society, open debauchery, open perversion, that some of the standards of the past almost seem silly to a lot of Christians. I mean, after all, those things are such small things in comparison to what's going on today. But when you give place to the small things, it won't be long. The big things don't look all that big. You young Christian parents, you need to get a clue about that now. You can't wait till your child's a teenager to finally realize what's going on. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight. Going to quote a lot of Scripture tonight. If we took time to turn to them all, we'd be here till after 10 o'clock. So we're not going to do that. But feel free to write things down, if you like, so you can look at these verses later on. Now, I'm going to give you a rather lengthy introduction. What I've just given you is an introduction to the introduction. And then the body of the message will actually be much, much shorter than the things I give you in the introduction. But it all goes together. We need to learn some basic truths for every family here, for every husband here, for every wife here, for every young person here. You need to understand some basic truths that are absolutely required if you are going to have the proper standards in your family. I'm not going to deal so much with individual acts that you should or should not do, things like that. I want to deal with the biblical basis so that you can make some stands in your life and some standards for your family that will provide a safety net for your family. By way of example, you take Adam and Eve in the garden. Before Eve was ever created, God told Adam that they could eat of every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was told, the day you eat of that, you die. Now, it was after God told him that, that Eve was created. So she didn't hear that from God's mouth. She heard it from Adam's mouth. Adam evidently added something to it. Because when she gets into her conversation with the devil, she says, we're not to eat of it, neither touch it, lest we die. I have a feeling that Adam, wanting his wife to be safe, well, if you don't touch it, you'll never eat it. Makes sense. Had she obeyed what her husband said, there'd have been no fall. There'd have been no problem. It was kind of an added precept, an added understanding to what the Word of God said. But you know, she looked at that thing. She saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. And somehow she saw in that food something to be desired to make one wise. Sounds almost like what a lot of people think of Hollywood today. There are things in it that are pleasant to the eyes. They think somehow by paying attention to Hollywood, they'll be wiser. And that watching their stuff will be enjoyable. In spite of the fact that they curse God all the time. In spite of the fact that witchcraft now is one of their main themes. And that anybody who believes strongly in God is painted as some wild-eyed fanatic that wants to poke people's eyes out with ice picks. But they don't see anything wrong with it. Same way with a lot of music today. They don't see anything wrong with it. They think somehow that's going to be okay. Well, let me give you some basic fundamental truths as part of the introduction. Number one, understand this. God is holy, and that does not change. Do you realize that the standard for holiness... Now, don't mark me off as a heretic when you first hear this comment. The standard for holiness is not the Word of God. The standard for holiness is God's holiness. He has revealed that holiness to us in the Word of God on what that would mean in practical living. There are a lot of those thou shalt nots, things like that. Now, do you understand God's holy? What does it mean He's holy? Just that He's different than other gods? No, far more than that. He's holy. He's totally without sin. As it said of Jesus Christ, where He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin? No sin in Him whatsoever. And God's definition of sin is the transgression of the law. New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Let me give you a number of verses. 1 Samuel 2, 2, there is none holy as the Lord. 1 Samuel 6, 20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? In Psalm 22 and verse 6, but Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Psalm 111 and verse 9, holy and reverent is His name. Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Isaiah 57, 15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 9, I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, holy is His name. 1 John 1, 5, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. Now, I know there are some Christians who fear this next thing, but it can't happen. It is impossible for the child of God to be too holy. It is impossible for any man to be holier than God. So it's impossible for any man to be too holy. Now, Jesus, the perfect man, God Himself, God in flesh, He was never too holy. He was absolutely holy. You understand that? You're not going to be more holy than Jesus. So for anybody who's worried about being too holy, it's not going to happen. It can't happen. I mean, you hear a lot of Christians talk, and it's like they have this great fear that they're going to be too holy. And you have to understand, that can't happen. In heaven, now I want you to turn to this now, Isaiah chapter 6. I know we've looked at this many times before in our church, but we have visitors that are here all the time, and they need to hear it the first time someplace. Might as well hear it here. Because there are a lot of places you won't hear it at all. Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So Isaiah gets a vision of the throne of God. He sees the seraphim flying in the presence of God, and coming from their lips, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Not love, love, love. God is love. I want you to know that four chapters before the Apostle John writes, God is love, he wrote, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Everybody wants to talk about God being love, but you can't possibly understand how much God loved you to put his son on the cross to die for you until you first understand that he is light. And in him is no darkness at all. You have to understand that his holiness had to be satisfied, or there is no way, even as much as he loved you, that he could not let you to heaven until his holiness was satisfied. And that was taken care of course, through Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, we see them flying in the presence of God. The book of Isaiah, written sometime around 700 years B.C. The book of the Revelation, when John gets a vision of heaven, you might turn back there, go to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. John gets caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Says in verse 1, And as I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were the trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now I wonder, he's going to see these beasts flying in the presence of God. He mentions them also in this passage. So now we're talking about 800 years later. The cross had taken place at least 60 years before the writing of the book of the Revelation. What do you think these angels are crying now? Because the cross had taken place already. Notice it says in verse 8, And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now, isn't that interesting? The cross did not change the cry of the beast around the throne of God in heaven. The same. I believe it's the same right now. I believe right now they're still crying, Holy, holy, holy. And I already gave you 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. God is so holy that when God says something, for man not to follow through requires judgment, no matter how you may look at it. Let me give you two examples. You know the story of 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David is bringing the Ark of God up to the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. While they're bringing it up, they're not doing it the way God said to do it, part of the precepts of God. They're not obeying the precepts of God here. The Ark of God was to be carried, like all the furniture, with staves, long poles, run through the golden rings that were on the side of the furniture of the holy place. And it was to be carried upon the shoulders of the priest. They were not to touch it. He told them that if anyone touched it, they would die. So here they are, taking the Ark up to the city of David. David singing and playing and dancing, having a great time. People are shouting Hosanna to God. They're excited. They're having a religious service that's as exciting as anyone could possibly ever be in. But that ark is being carried up on a cart. And those oxen that are pulling the cart, at least one of them stumbles. The cart shakes and the ark begins to wobble. Uzzah, who gets this very special place of being real close to the ark, I mean, his heart has got to be full. He's got to be as happy as anybody there. But when he turns and looks at the Ark of God wobbling on that cart, he does what I believe anybody here would have done. He reached up to steady it. The horror-stricken thought that he must have had of the possibility of the Ark falling into the dust. But the moment he touched it, God killed him. Why? Because God had said, it's holy. If you touch it, you die. Now, you may be one of those who look at that and say, well, I don't see what he did wrong. You've got a major problem. You don't understand God. He disobeyed God. And it's not like God didn't work. Well, he probably didn't even think about that. That didn't change anything. God meant what he said. You understand, God is not subject to us. We are subject to him. You know, you can get to the place, like a lot of heathen do, and shake your fist and curse God. He's not going to lose sleep over it. As a matter of fact, when the scripture says in Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He says, God sits in the heaven and laughs. He laughs. You're not going to sway God from his holiness, from his righteousness, from his rightness. He's God. When he gave the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment was that thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath day. Now, God didn't say a whole lot about that commandment. He just said that the Israelites were not to do any work on the Sabbath day. And Exodus chapter 31 tells us that that was a sign given to Israel for all their generations. Well, in the book of Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 35 or 33, there is a man that the Bible says was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. I get the impression he wasn't doing it for money. Scripture really doesn't even tell us why he was gathering sticks. I mean, after all, if I was to bend down here and straighten up one of these, what are these things called down here? I can't even hear you. Yeah, clipboards. There you go. If I was to straighten one of those up, you wouldn't think that's such a big deal. He's just gathering sticks. Maybe it was to clean up his yard. God didn't tell us. He was gathering sticks. Well, some of those crazy legalist fundamentalists saw him doing that. And they brought him to Moses. Asked what should be done about it. And Moses didn't have a clue what to do about it. He went to God. God said, stone him with stones till he's dead. And all the congregation was required to stone that man to death. Now, it didn't seem like such a big deal, but I'll guarantee you with the stones falling on that man's head, it was a big deal. God never said there was a death penalty for disobeying that. God didn't even warn him. God should at least have given him a warning, shouldn't he? He gave the warning when he said, thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath day. That was all. I just want you to understand about God that he is God and he is holy. Understand that. And that has very serious consequences. Now, when you get a hold of that, now in our world today, to even hint God being this kind of a God, they say, well, if that's God, I want nothing to do with it. What is sad is in Bible-believing churches, there are a lot of people that feel exactly the same way. I don't want to believe in that kind of God. God's not going to lose any sleep over that. He's not the loser, you are. You understand? See, these things are very serious. A second thing, all part of the introduction. Old Testament or New Testament, God's standard for holiness for his people is the same. It hasn't changed. You might turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 11, and I want you to notice verses 44 and 45. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, I want you to notice that statement. "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So in two verses, he says it twice. Turn over a few pages to chapter 19 and look at verse 2. He says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, I already recognize, don't think I missed it, that this is in the Old Testament. That God was saying this to Israel. But keep in mind what he just said here three times. Go over now to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. This is important that you get the connection. Peter makes the connection. Actually, the Holy Spirit makes the connection. Verse 14. He says to New Testament believers, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Now, New Testament believer, why are you to be holy in all manner? And that word conversation has to do with your total lifestyle. Not just the words that come out of your mouth. Even, by the way, scientists will tell you that you communicate much more by your demeanor, by your actions, than you do by the words that actually come out of your mouth. Every part of you speaks all the time. It's like if you go downstairs and the wife says, "Good morning," and you say, "Good morning," all right away you've sent off a message and it's not going to be pleasant the rest of the day. Even though all you said was good morning, your conversation said much more than that. But here's Peter telling God's people they're to be holy. Why? Because he's holy. Why? Because he said way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11 and chapter 19, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Do you understand this? That God expects the same level of holiness among people in the New Testament that he expected out of his people in the Old Testament. I know Chuck Swindoll doesn't like that. I know Steve McVeigh doesn't like that. I could name a lot of these people that don't like that. But their problem's not with people like us. Their problem's with God, because God's made it very plain. He expects holiness on the part of his people. Now, I want you to note these New Testament verses. You can just write them down. I'll not make you turn to them. Romans 6:22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness." Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Next word, holy. Next word, "acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Holy. You mean if I present my body to him unholy, it's not acceptable? Exactly right. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Ephesians 1:4, "we should be holy and without blame." Ephesians 4:24, "that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Colossians 1:21 and 22, "and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, "put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved." 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "we are to have hearts that are unblameable in holiness before God." In 2 Thessalonians 4:7, in this passage, dealing with keeping our bodies as a holy vessel, he says, "for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." In 1 Timothy 2:15, He says of the women in the church, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, he says of bishops or pastors that they're to be sober, just, holy, and temperate. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, he says to the aged women that they're to be in behavior as becometh holiness. And you notice there's a consistent theme here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? God's holy, and God says that's how we're to live. He saved us out of our sin to live holy unto Him. Meditate on what that means. Think about what that means, that He has saved us out of that. Now, with that, turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Notice beginning in verse 5. In the New Testament, God often makes a distinction between light and darkness, much like in the Old Testament He did between holiness and the profane. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this then is the message that we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is, tell me, no darkness. Now notice this, at all. No darkness at all. Now wait, he goes on. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Talk is cheap. But if a person, they can tell you how close they are to God, but if they're walking in darkness, they're not close to God at all. I'm not saying they don't belong to God. I'm saying they don't have fellowship with Him. They may have a relationship, much like a disobedient child has with their parent. The fellowship's not very sweet. It's one of discipline until they get right. But the message is plain. Jesus, you understand, is the light of the world. He said that twice, by the way, John chapter 9, also in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, I gave you those verses there to show the difference, the distinction that God puts between light and darkness. In the Scripture, in the New Testament especially, you find four kinds of darkness. You say, what are they? This is a good time to take notes, by the way, if you wanted to do that. Here's the first, or you can just get the tape, get the CD, listen to it again. That's fine. First of all, there's natural darkness. This is what man is naturally born into. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, this I say therefore and do testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Why do the lost do what they do? Because they're in darkness. They can't see. They're in darkness. Why does Jack Daniels up there in Lynchburg, Tennessee, why do they make that garbage? They're in darkness, that's why they make it. They don't know any better. They're in darkness. Why is it there could be a strip club over here with lap dances and all that kind of stuff going on over here, just less than a mile from the church? How could people, and you notice, they have their church 7 days a week and they're packed every night. Nobody complains about the fact that they're open all the time. Well, none of their customers complain anyway. All right. How can they be like that? Because they're in darkness, man. They're lost. That's how they can be like that. It is a natural darkness. How is it when you can invent something as wonderful as the internet, thank you, Al Gore, that you can do something as wonderful as that? How is it that it could be used for so much wickedness? Over a third of the hits on the internet are to pornographic sites. How in the world? Because man is in darkness. That's why. Ephesians 5:8, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So, in the past, when I was lost, I was in darkness. I didn't understand righteousness and unrighteousness. I was lost, but now I'm in the light. So there's natural darkness. Then there's chosen darkness. John chapter 3. I quoted verse 19, but I want you to look at more of it. Go to John chapter 3 and notice verses 19 through 21. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, when they have a choice to make, when they're not just in darkness, but when they are confronted with the light, they decide to stay in darkness. Why do they do that? Choice. They make a choice to stay in darkness. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Turn over just a couple pages. I quoted this verse a moment ago, but look at it. In John 8, verse 12, again, Jesus said, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. In other words, when you're confronted with the light of Jesus Christ, who's the image of God, you come up with His light, people make a choice to either stay in darkness or to accept Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hidden in them which are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And according to John chapter 1, it has shined upon all men. Man makes a choice. Then there is judicial darkness. What's that? Well, Jeremiah 13:16 says, Give glory to the Lord your God before He caused darkness, and before your feet stumbled upon the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, He turned it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. There comes a time when God says enough, you're going to stay in darkness. That's judicial darkness. When people have said no to the light, no to the light, no to the light, God says, all right, that's it. Even when you're seeking for the light, you'll not find it. You stay there in darkness. God does do that. Pharaoh hardened his heart, so the next time, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Next time, Pharaoh hardened his heart again, so the next time after that, God hardened his heart even more. That's judicial darkness. And then there's eternal darkness. Jude 13, that says, Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom it is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In Jude 6, he says, And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now, God's people are called in the Scripture children of what? Children of light. Now, without even reading a scripture, we're going to look at some here in a second as part of this introduction. Should the children of light walk in darkness? Now, really, if you come to any other conclusion, you've not paid attention. Isn't that right? I mean, this is really plain. And by the way, let's say, now here I am, I'm confronted with this truth. And I see Brother Borough. And Brother Borough decides to do something that is darkness. All the respect in the world that I have, Brother Borough, I believe he loves the Lord, believe he's a godly man. But he's doing something that I believe is in darkness. Does that then make it okay for me to do it? Does it make any difference if all the preachers that are independent Baptist preachers in the country decide to do it? I'm still to walk in the light. As He is in the light. I am responsible. I can't use anybody as an excuse to not obey God. And you can't either. You say, well, but preacher, you know, preachers disagree on some of this stuff. But God doesn't disagree on anything. And you've got a Bible. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. You have a choice to make as a believer priest. And you've got the Word of God, you've got the Holy Spirit of God living within you. The fact that somebody may teach you wrong does not make it all right for you to disobey God. So, God's people are to choose to walk in the light. Give you some verses, write them down. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, what do you think he means by no fellowship? He means none. We're children of light. We're not to walk in darkness. As a matter of fact, we are to reprove the darkness. We already read 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, for ye are children of light and not of the night. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now listen carefully, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. What you are to show to the world, when you leave this church building tonight, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to Walmart or go to the mall or go to the gas station or the grocery store, you are to show yourself as a child of light. So that person behind the counter gives you a $20 bill in change when they should have only given you a five. And you see it. They don't have a clue. They've gone on. They're taking care of the next person. What should you do? For some Christians, that's their loss. Oh, no, it's your loss. It's your loss. If you don't turn around and say, no, wait, you gave me too much money. We are to show ourselves as children of light. That's what children of light do. It's not what the world does, what children of light do. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And I forgot verse 12, so I'm about to turn to it. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now look at this. Look at this. This is for New Testament believers. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Wow, we're to walk in the light. We're to cast off the works of darkness out of our life. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 12, he says to open their eyes. Now this is Paul, by the way, giving his testimony of when he met Jesus. And here's what Jesus told them he wanted them to do. He said to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I didn't get saved until I was 21. When I got saved, I went from darkness to light. Now, we've got a number of young people here. We've got a number of young adults here who were brought up in Christian homes. You got saved when you were 4 years old, 5 years old. And the truth is, you don't remember the darkness because of how early you got saved. Now, spiritually speaking, you went from darkness to light as well when you got saved. But you don't remember it. Thank God you got saved enough to keep your life clean and clear from a lot of things. Somehow, a lot of our young people aren't getting it. They think somehow to get it, they've got to, well, they got saved early, so they missed all that darkness. They've got to get back into it and, you know, wallow around in it for a while. Absolutely not. You're a child of light if you're saved. If you're born again. It's one thing for a lost man to have been in darkness, then move from darkness to light. He's got this excuse. What he did ignorantly and in unbelief. But dear friend, if you're a child of light, that is, you've been born again, you have no excuse. None. You know better. You know what the book says. So God's call is to the light. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we do not the truth. Well, what is light? Here's how it's defined for us in the Scripture. How are we going to know what's light to God? Well, Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? Light unto my path. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 19. We'll read, matter of fact, 19, 20, and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. All this is introductory to a very short message. He says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, as unto light that shineth in a dark place. You want to know what's light to God? His word. And you walk in the light when you walk in obedience to His word. Now, if you're here lost today, you say, well, I'll try to obey the word of God. Well, you can't even please God till you get saved. You're lost. The Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You're lost. You need salvation. You're not a child of light. You're a child of darkness until you get saved. What I'm giving tonight, what I've been giving, is some truths for saved people to understand your standing with God. The thing is, your position with God should be seen in your walk with God. This idea, it's almost like the father saying to the child, don't do as I do as I say. You're a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. And there's nobody who finds more fault with people who have standards than the hypocrites who don't even obey the ones that they have. And they'll blame those people for their sorry walk. That was the introduction message. And it's all right here on one sheet of paper. Therefore, you need to decide where you're going to draw the line in your home and back it up with Scripture. Young couple may say, well, we don't like where Pastor Allison draws the line. Okay, but you've got to draw them someplace. Somewhere along the line, you better grow up and draw some lines in your home. I got news for you. Even lost people draw some lines in their home. The difference between you and the lost people is you're a child of light, so you can draw your lines in the light. They don't even know the difference between light and darkness. Where are you going to draw them? May I issue a warning to every one of our parents who have little children? You better draw them now while they're young. If you wait till they're teenagers, you'll have a rebellious rebel on your hand who will not give in to anything. Listen, some can become rebels anyway, even in a home that's drawn some clear lines, but at least they know when they're outside the boundary. Too many parents wait until their kids become teenagers. Now they try to decide, well, what rules do we think would be good? And then when the kid fights, and then they back off those, telling their kids they were a liar to begin with, you need to find out what will work now, what would please God. As a child of light, get in the Word of God and set some standards in your home for your children. Now, something to help you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, after talking about all those people in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, now get this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. See, that's the difference. Weight, clean and unclean. sin, holy and profane. There are some things you don't let your kids do, not that it would be sin if they did it, but because you know it would not be a help to them spiritually. Let me give you an example. As a young parent, we got saved. Thank the Lord, we got saved shortly before our first daughter was born. My wife was expecting our first daughter, Kathy, when she finally got saved. She was the hard case. I got saved first. Well, after that first Christmas, of course, she was very little. But after that, you know, parents, grandparents, others wanting to buy her stuff. And we made a rule. She could not have Barbie dolls. Now, I don't know of a Bible verse that says you're not to have Barbie dolls. But personally, I didn't think it was wise to have your children dressing and undressing people who look like adults. And so no Barbie dolls. We told all the grandparents no Barbie dolls. And of course, whenever you tell a grandparent that, then what they're going to do is go out and buy a Barbie doll, try to give it to them. And of course, whenever that would be offered as a present, even later on, we just send it back to Grandma and Grandpa and say, if you want her to have a gift from you, then you're going to have to get it within the guidelines. Simple as that. Yeah, I don't believe that she'd have been in sin had she had a Barbie doll. But because I wanted to raise her up to be a godly young lady and to appreciate motherhood and righteousness, if she's going to have a baby doll, it'd be a baby doll, not an adult doll. See, that's awful strict. Didn't hurt her. I was trying to draw some lines. Some lines of safety in our home. Now, I'm seated right here. I'm behind this nice pulpit. But you got to admit, knowing how I am right now physically, just getting like this probably makes some of you a little nervous. Makes me nervous. I realize with each inch that I get closer to this thing, my margin of error becomes smaller and smaller. You know, I can make a big mistake back here and fall down, and it's not going to be that far of a fall. I'll probably be okay. But if I make a mistake right here and fall down, I'm in a heap of trouble. Some of you young parents, when you think about drawing the lines in your home to raise your kids by, are you going to draw them right there? Is that where you're going to draw them? Is that where you're going to draw them? Because if that's where you're going to have them living, then they're going to be over the edge a lot. If you had a cliff in your backyard, would you tell your child, hey, go out in the backyard and play? Just don't fall over the cliff. But you know what? By the way, that's what a lot of these young kids want their parents to say about sin. Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see what's wrong if I go here. Well, your parents have drawn some line so you don't make a mistake up here and go over the cliff. That's why. Draw back here. So stay back there, and you won't be going over there. They did that because they love you. And if somebody else's parents doesn't love them enough to draw their lines in safety, you ought to be praising God. You've got a parent that loves you. By the way, they understand some things you little whippersnappers don't understand. You don't know everything. They know a bunch more. The most ignorant parent in this room understands more than the smartest teenager. They have more discernment. Yeah, I didn't see it. Oh, just shut your mouth. Get tired of these whining little Christian kids. They're about their mom and dad. They got rules. I don't see what's wrong with it. You're an ignorant little slob. You need to grow up. Some of you young parents, you are setting the stage in the future for your children. And I've got news for you. I said this the other night, by the way, that wherever you draw the line, your children will go over it once in a while. You can count on it. It's going to happen. Wherever you draw the line. And so, are you going to draw it in safety? When God says we're not to commit fornication, in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, and he tells us why. It's a sin against the body. You become members with a harlot. All of that. He then says in verse 2, he says, now concerning the things wherever he wrote me, it's good, verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. God draws the line at the touch. He says, don't touch. So does that mean if a man, if one of these single guys just touches a girl, that he's committed fornication? No. But if he draws the line at don't commit fornication and he goes over that line, what's he done? There's an awful lot that can still be salvaged if they just touched. But once they go over the other line, there's a lot that's ruined for good. Where does God draw the line? He's holy. He knows better. Draw it where it's safe. And if your child doesn't understand, if you raise up a wise child, they'll get it. If not, then they identify themselves as a fool. The Bible says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I went off to Bible college. And I came from a church that really didn't have anywhere near the standards that we have here. And I went to a Bible college and had a lot of standards, like what we have here. And so I did, as a Bible scholar who had been saved all of 3 years, I did what every young Bible scholar does. The rules that I didn't agree with, I complained about. As a result, God set me on the shelf for about 10 months, where for 10 months I didn't win one adult to the Lord, won a few kids to the Lord, didn't win any adults to the Lord. At that time, Brother Jack Hiles, I'd never heard him preach. I'd only heard a little bit about him from the Sword of the Lord, was coming to Chattanooga. He and Jim Vineyard were going to be preaching at Trinity Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Well, I'd never heard them preach. I'd heard a little bit about them, and I thought, well, I'm going to go over there and hear them. Dr. Vineyard got up, and those of you who've ever heard Dr. Vineyard know that Dr. Vineyard was a wild man. I mean, he is all over. You never know when he is going to get done. Matter of fact, I had him preach for me once in Manchester. He preached for 2 hours and 47 minutes. And by the way, that's how long he preached. The invitation started after the 2 hours and 47 minutes of his preaching. It was a great service, tremendous service. Had more people the next night. But anyway, Dr. Hiles got up and he preached a message on criticism. And for an hour and a half, he had a four-point message, but because of time, he only preached three of them. He preached for an hour and a half. When after about an hour, I'm thinking, you know, man, if you'll just be quiet and give the invitation, I'll come forward and get right about my critical spirit. And finally, when he got done preaching, I went forward and I asked the Lord to forgive me for my critical spirit. And then I said, Lord, I'm going to be honest. I'm not going to be like I've been. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to get in the Bible and find out if those are your standards or not. But anyway, I did sign a paper, by the way, before I went there saying, when I went to the college, that I would abide by the rules of the college as long as I was there. Now, it is a sin to lie, isn't it? So to keep from lying, whether I agreed with them in the standards, I was going to quit complaining about it. I was going to go by them as long as I was there. So I set myself to do what most people never do. I got in the book myself and I studied them. Why do they believe this way? What does it say? What does the book say? And I can say that, as far as I know, everything but one, by the time I was done with my study, I agreed with them completely. See, I believe what I believe, not because I just heard somebody else say it. I studied it. I know why I believe what I believe. There are reasons why I've had the standards I've had in my home for my kids and so on. Well, you say, you want to know what that one thing was, don't you? One of those things they had a standard against was playing with a regular deck of playing cards. Now, I was brought up in a home that played euchre. How many know what euchre is? Okay. Pinochle. Anybody know what pinochle is? Solitaire, things like that. All right. I grew up in that. And so I'm reading some of these books by a couple of these guys that had written books about playing cards. And this one guy wrote a book saying that every card in the playing card deck has a satanic meaning. Matter of fact, fortune tellers often use regular playing cards. Of course, basically, they'll use tarot cards, which is a totally different kind of card. But gamblers use them. They gave that, you know, avoid all appearance of evil, all that kind of stuff. And I looked at that. Well, I had played. I realized gamblers use it, but I couldn't stand to lose a penny, so I never gambled. That wasn't one of the vices that I had. I had enough as it was. But you know, I just didn't see it. But let me ask you a question. Godly men had taken a stand against it. Would it be wrong if I didn't play with playing cards anymore? No. And some godlier and more knowledgeable men than I have preached against it. So I made a decision. I won't have them in my home. I've not had playing cards from that day to this. And I've had a pretty full life. Why is it that we think if the preacher preaches against it, I've just got to do it? I've got why? Why do you have to do it? Where do we get this? I've got to do everything I can do. That's not the Christian attitude. Let us lay aside the weights and the sin that does so easily beset us. When I gave up bowling, I didn't give up bowling because it was wrong to bowl. I gave up bowling because of the time involved it took to bowl in the league. And then today, expensive? Man alive. I also realized how gross it was to wear somebody else's shoes. Eh. That probably explains a lot of foot problems people have. You know what I mean? But I gave it up because it was a weight for me. When are God's people going to realize that it's all right to give up things that are even not wrong to do for the sake of applying yourself to Jesus Christ and applying your life? This is Sunday in America, so there are football games all over America. There are these stars that have spent literally thousands upon thousands of hours in weight rooms, in lifting weights, hitting blocking dummies, running mile upon mile. They gave up all kinds of things that other people participated in to become a star in what they thought was most important. Child of God, are you willing to give up some things to be a star for God? To be the best Christian you can be? So that means there are going to be some weights that you're going to say, you know, other people may do it, and that's fine. My child's not going to do it. We didn't allow our daughters to play softball on a softball team. Do I think it was wrong for them to play? No. I saw too many girls that didn't know how to act like girls. I raised up, God made them girls. We decided to raise up girls, not boys. There are ways that guys play ball, ways they act and stuff like that, that girls shouldn't act like. And so, I'd rather they throw like a girl. They're girls. I'd rather they bat like a girl. They're girls. And they weren't going to dress like a lot of sports teams of girls would dress because they're Christian girls in a Christian home. We just made some rules. You can do it. Don't be afraid of holiness and righteousness. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled." That's a good thing, children of light. Let's do it for His glory. You know, I realize when people stand up, "I don't like that, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to be what I want to be." What message are you sending? Sounds like the rebel message to me. That doesn't sound like the Christian message to me. I'll close with this. There was somebody the other day, I don't know who the joker was. It was some modern day emerging church pastor who said this: Jesus was the ultimate rebel. Liar. Jesus never disobeyed His Father. Either earthly or heavenly. He obeyed every word of His Heavenly Father. There wasn't anything that the Heavenly Father said that Jesus said, I disagree. Nothing. He wasn't the ultimate rebel. He's the ultimate example for the children of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, there are some basic truths in all of this. If we could get them, they'd sure be a help to our lives, a help to our homes, a help to our young people as we seek to raise them up for the glory of God. Help our young couples as they make decisions. Oh, how good it'd be to be able to start from the very beginning with those children instead of waiting till they're 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, because then it's a rebellious fight one after another usually. Have Your way in lives tonight. Lord, if there's one here that's lost tonight, I understand they're not going to get a lot of what I had to say tonight, but may they understand the Holy God of heaven has offered salvation for them through the person of Jesus Christ, and apart from Him, there's no way they can get to heaven. May they come to Christ and be saved, I plead. For I ask it in Jesus' name.